30. Numbers chapter 30, starting from verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he has made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. So that then is the passage which we are going to consider today. Before that, let us sing another hymn, hymn number 98. Hymn number 98. We stand to sing hymn number 98. The Spirit. Now please have open Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. And as usual, before the message, we commit the time to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw near to you, desiring to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We give you thanks for the word of God, written down by holy men in times past, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, for your sovereign care over your word, such that it has been preserved pure for your people all these centuries. We give you thanks for the mighty working of the Spirit as the word has been proclaimed down the centuries. And we pray, God, that you might do a mighty work in the midst of your people here. In the quietness of our hearts, help us, God, that we might hear your still small voice whispering into us, showing to us, this is the way, walk you in it. Help us that we might not be diverted to the right or to the left. Help us, God, that today, as you speak to us, we might respond and say, here we are. Speak, Lord, for your servants here. And we pray, God, that you may make us a teachable people. Mold our characters in accordance to your truth. Help us, God, that we might learn to trust and obey you, for it is the only way. to be happy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for mercy to rest upon those who are seeking to know the true and the living God. We pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. We pray, God, for the preaching of the gospel everywhere, that you will bless the preached word. Be with your people everywhere. Guard over them. Keep them close to you. So minister to our needs here today, for we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to Numbers chapter 30. We desire to cover verse 1 to verse 16, which is the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, the necessity of covenant commitment. Before we come to what the chapter has to say, we must give the background to this passage. Week by week, in the mercy of God, we have worked through the chapters, and we arrive at the point when the Israelites were at the end of their 40 years of wandering. They were punished by God for being rebellious towards Him, and God punished them with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years is not a short time. 40 years is a long time by our human reckoning. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day like 1,000 years. God is not limited by time. But for us, we are given only this lifespan to live on earth. And since the days when Moses wrote down Psalm 90, our days will be 70 to 80 years. We cannot run away from what God has determined for us. Some people might reach up to 90 and above, but those are the exceptions. By age 75, we know that our time, our lifespan is up, and any day God can call us home. So take 40 years out of that 75 years, you realize that it is more than half your lifetime. And to spend half your lifetime wandering in the wilderness is not a pleasant experience. And we have to ask ourselves, have we been wandering in the wilderness of this world without knowing our God? Have we wandered around up to now? How old are you? Say, if you are 40 and above and you have not come to know the Lord, pity you. You know, you have wasted more than half your life. And that was what happened to the Israelites. They have to wander around until the first generation died, and then the second generation was raised up by God to enter the promised land. When they arrived near to the point where they were going to cross over to take Jericho, they were troubled by the Moabites, who were counseled by this false prophet Balaam. And the prophet Balaam could not curse the nation of Israel. Each time that he opened his mouth, God caused words of blessing to come out. And so Balaam finally had to acknowledge that the God of Israel was the true God, the powerful God, and he went away. But we know that before he went away, this false prophet taught Balak, the king of Moab, how he could weaken the nation of Israel with a view of attacking them. And he taught them to lure the men away by the women. So the Moabites, together with their friends, the Midianites, together they lured away the men. The men were drawn away to sexual immorality and idolatry. And until God put a stop to that, they would have been destroyed. They would have been weakened. They would have been easy target for the Moabites. But we know the story. When the most blatant of the Israelite engaged in sexual immorality, Phinehas went after them and pierced them through. So the men, Zimri and Cosby, they were pierced to death in the tent while in the act of indulging in the flesh. And God stopped the plague, otherwise the plague would have killed so many more. The nation was trimmed down in size. And God, in his mercy, after sparing the remainder, showed that he was going to continue fulfilling his plan to allow the descendants of Abraham to enter the promised land. So what he did was to tell the nation to number itself. So the nation conducted a second census. And remember, this time, the second generation had risen up. The first generation had mostly died. Even Aaron, the high priest, had died, and his place was taken over by his son Eleazar. Of those among the first generation, only Moses was alive, and Joshua and Caleb. And Moses very soon was going to die. God did not permit him to enter the promised land because he did not control himself, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. The Lord commanded him to speak to the rock so that water would come out for the nation of Israel to drink. But Moses, in his anger at the nation of Israel, struck the rock. And he not only struck it once, but he struck it twice. And God was displeased with him. And God had to show to the nation of Israel that justice will be done and justice will be seen to be done. And Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. But nevertheless, overall, Moses was a faithful servant of God. And God wanted to bless him with the knowledge that his work will continue. So Moses was going to die on a mountain, but before he died, he was going to catch a view of the nation that God, the land that God was going to give to the nation of Israel. And it is as though Moses was being reassured that his job had been done. But he is not to worry about the next generation. God will ensure that they safely enter the promised land, and all God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled in his descendants. So Moses had that comfort of knowing that although he had not been a perfect man, but nevertheless God has been merciful to him. God continued to show his mercy to him. And God showed his mercy to the nation of Israel as well. When they conducted the second census, and what they discovered was the number of people in the nation of Israel was roughly the same as the first generation when they first conducted the census. What had happened? What had happened is that the first generation had mostly died. And what had happened was that the second generation, many of them were struck dead in the plague when they sinned against God. A number of times they sinned against God, and God caused the plague to come and many died. So instead of increase in numbers, you discover that the number remained roughly the same. And that we learned in Numbers chapter 26. God was actually showing mercy to the second generation by saying, number your people and see your strength and your weaknesses. And then in Numbers chapter 27, God assured the people of their future. Their inheritance is secure. Just as the daughters of Zelophehad will have their inheritance, the teaching there is extended to all the tribes. They will have their inheritance in the land that God has promised. And we learn from that that it speaks of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. It is secure. Then moving on to chapter 28, we discover that there are two parts to chapter 28. In verse 1 to verse 15, the principles of worship are given. And what we have learned from verse 1 to verse 15 of chapter 28 are these three main points. That worship is prescribed by God. We don't worship in the way we like. However sincere you may be sincerely wrong. God must be approached in the way he has prescribed. Secondly, worship is acceptable to God only based on sacrifice. The sacrifice of animals pointed to the coming of the perfect sacrifice of God's Son for his people. Then thirdly, we learn that worship is both corporate and personal. You must personally be worshiping God. You don't just carry out the motion of it. And you must also see the importance of worshiping God together with his people. You can't just worship God alone at home. While we must worship God at home, we must also gather together with God's people in worship. So those three points we have learned from chapter 28, verse 1 to verse 15. Then proceeding from there in verse 16, all the way to chapter 29, verse 40, many festivals of the nation of Israel are given. And we discover that they may be grouped into three. In the middle was the celebration of the Jewish New Year on the seventh month. So that constituted one feast. Then before that there were two other feasts, and after that there were two other feasts. The first two feasts speaks to us of the proclamation of the gospel. And the middle feast, the celebration of the New Year, speaks to us of the call of the gospel, because trumpets were blown. And then the last two feasts speaks to us of the application of the gospel. When we preach, we must apply to the hearers. We don't just give facts. And similarly, when we hear, we must apply it to ourselves. Otherwise, the truth that we hear will not benefit us. So those three points we have learned from the last message, chapter 28, verse 16, all the way to chapter 29, verse 40. Today, continuing from there, we come to chapter 30. Look up any good commentary and you discover that it is mentioned that chapter 30 is linked to the festivals and the feasts mentioned earlier. Otherwise, you see chapter 30 hanging by itself with no context. It is because it's linked to all the celebrations and the sacrifices mentioned in the previous few chapters that this chapter makes sense. And another key that helps us to understand chapter 30 is what we have learned from Luke chapter 24 already. We must not see the Old Testament as something belonging to the past, something belonging only to the Jews, but rather we must understand that it speaks to us of our faith in Christ, our salvation in Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of the Christian life. We must see it that way. Look again at that key, that so important key that we must always bear in mind when we study the Bible. If you briefly look at Luke chapter 24 again, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was risen from the dead, he met with the disciples. And in verse 44, he opened up, or he referred to the Old Testament, the complete Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. He says that this spoke concerning me. But what about him that is spoken of in the Old Testament? Verse 46 to verse 47 tells us, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the Lord does not just say that the Old Testament pointed to him in a vague way, but he definitely said that it showed how the Savior was going to save his people. He was going to lay down his life for them. He was going to rise from the dead. And the way of salvation is going to be proclaimed to all the nations. So bearing that in mind, we will be able to understand today's passage correctly. And the lesson that we may draw out of today's passage is that God's dealings with his people require covenant commitment. What is a covenant and what is commitment? This will be explained as we go along. But the lesson that we may learn from today's passage is that God deals with his people by covenant, and covenant commitment is required. In any covenant, covenant commitment is required. So then let us see how this lesson is opened up to us. God's dealings with his people require covenant commitment. There are three main points that we must note. In verse 1 to verse 2, we have the point that we must take our vows and our oaths seriously. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceed out of his mouth. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. Look up any book on theology, you will discover that the definition of a covenant is couched in terms, something like that. It is a formal agreement. It is not just a frivolous agreement, but it is a formal agreement between two or more parties. And God, in his dealings with his people, always deals with them by covenant. And an example of the way God dealt with people by covenant was with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God placed him in the garden and required that Adam took care of the garden. And he set a condition upon Adam that he could eat from all the trees except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the story. Adam and Eve broke the condition. So they broke the covenant. See? And another example as we move on is God's covenant with Abraham. And that is of importance to us. It has relevance to our study today of this passage. And therefore we must refer to that covenant that God made with Abraham. So while you place your finger in Numbers 30, we are coming back to it. You turn to the front to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And in starting from verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this was the covenant God made with Abraham. And it was going to be repeated and expanded upon. It was going to be clarified as Abraham obeyed God. But you note the end of verse 3. It says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In what sense, in what way was God going to use Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth? This is connected with the gospel, as we shall see in a moment. Then verse 7 must be noted. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So there is the physical aspect of the covenant, which was only symbolic of the spiritual aspect. And again, this we will see more clearly as we go along. But we move now to chapter 17 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. With time, God repeated the covenant, making it clearer. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, Abraham had already obtained a son through the maid Hagar. And he thought that Ishmael was the son God intended him to have. But God said no. Verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. So the actual, ultimate fulfillment of the covenant was going to be with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Ishmael will be blessed with temporal blessings, just as Isaac will be blessed with temporal blessings. But the temporal blessings were meant to point those who were spiritual minded to the spiritual reality portrayed by the symbols. A sign points to the reality. So in theology, the word has been coined a type, the type and the anti-type. So if you hold your hand by the light, for example, the hand will cast a shadow. When people look at the shadow, they say, oh, that's a hand. But actually, it's the shadow of a hand. And when you see the shadow of a hand, you look to find where is the real hand. And you discover, oh, the person is holding his hand further on. So the shadow is the type. The hand is the reality. So the reality in theology is called antitype. So the type and the antitype. The type is physical and temporary. the reality is spiritual and eternal. You cannot have a type fulfilled by another type, which is physical and temporal. The fulfillment, the antitype, must be of a deeper spiritual kind of eternal significance. Okay? So once you understand that, you come to realize that Abraham was given this symbol that you are going to have many descendants, and these descendants will one day occupy the promised land. But the descendants actually speak of spiritual descendants, and the physical land actually speaks of a spiritual kingdom. And that you must understand. And once you grasp that, then you would have understood correctly what God intended. And another thing to be noted before we come to the New Testament references is this, that the nation of Israel was not better than any other nation. God chose them out of his own good pleasure. It wasn't because Israel was better than any others. And Israel was reminded of this from very early. If you were to look at the book of Numbers, and after the book of Numbers is the book of Deuteronomy. You turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in verse 5 to verse 6, we hear these words that the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to the nation of Israel in these words, verse 5 and verse 6. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, the nation of Israel was no better than any others. They were a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people who deserved damnation and be destroyed, just as the Amorites who were going to be driven out of the land of Canaan. But God had a purpose, because the Amorites for generations have sinned against him, and their sin was accumulating, their guilt was accumulating. So God told Abraham, you are given this land of Canaan, but you shall not occupy it in your lifetime. Instead, 400 years later, in the fourth generation, your descendants will occupy the land. And God is going to accomplish two things. First, he's going to use Israel as the instrument of judgment upon this sinful people. They sin against heaven beyond the limit of God's patience. And remember that patience by definition has a limit. Otherwise, you don't call it patience. You would call it indifference. If God is really patient, a long-suffering God, there must be a limit to his long-suffering. See, by definition. See? And in fact, we can say love, if it is love of the biblical kind, there will be the necessity to punish wrong. So the nations in the land of Canaan had reached the limit of their sin against God. They were exceeding the limit. God was using the nation of Israel to be the instrument of judgment upon them. But secondly, God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that his descendants will possess the promised land. So in the what we call the economy of God, two things was accomplished by the possession of the promised land. Eh? So we bear in mind that it was not because Israel was any better than others. And this gives us the concept of grace. God showed his mercy upon an undeserving people. So if Israel was chosen to be God's people, it was by grace, not because of anything good in them, not because of anything good they have done. And that gives us the idea of the covenant in our relationship with God. You must understand that those who have faith in Jesus Christ share the same faith as Abraham, because when Abraham offered up animal sacrifices to God, he understood that the animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of the perfect sacrifice that God was going to provide one day. So he had faith in the promise that God had given to him. He was saved by believing in that promise. So those who have faith in Jesus Christ shares in the same faith as Abraham.
And therefore, we are the true children of Abraham. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. We are the true Israel of God. And for that, you must look at the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3. If you can find Galatians after the epistles to the Corinthians, you have Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, you look at verse 26. We are told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says, therefore, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then you look at verse 28 and verse 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And another New Testament passage we must look at to complete our understanding in this brief session is Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. If you can find Hebrews by turning further on in the New Testament, you come to Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews chapter 8, starting from verse 7, we are told this. Hebrews chapter 8, starting from verse 7. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and so on. So you see here that what the prophet Jeremiah said in his time is being used by the writer of Hebrews and applied to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to his readers that in the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, that the nation will be his people, he will be their God, and he has promised to bless them and protect them, provide for them, not only in the wilderness wandering, but after they entered into the promised land, they were to continue with the animal sacrifices and keep the festivals that we have read of in the book of Numbers. So today we are studying Numbers 30. Earlier we were talking about the animal sacrifices and the festivals before chapter 30. Okay? This was meant for the second generation. They were reminded of it even before they entered the promised land. So when they entered in, they were to faithfully carry out this worship. The system of animal sacrifices was to be continued. The festivals were to be kept faithfully. Why? It was a proclamation of what was going to come in later days. So those who understood the animal sacrifices and the festivals correctly, their faith would be looking forward. They would be looking forward to the coming of the Savior. They would be sharing the same faith as their father, Abraham. But we know the story. The nation of Israel went astray. They carried out the form of the worship, but they lost the meaning and the essence. And many of them became proud, and they were just merely legalistic people, carrying out the mere action of worship, but their heart was not in it, their understanding was not there. It happened in the Old Testament times. It happens today as well. Although in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has come. He has fulfilled all the ceremonial laws. That is why today we don't worship by offering up lambs and oxen anymore. Because Christ has come as the perfect substitute, replacing all these animals. Remember what we say about the type and the anti-type. The type pointed to the anti-type. Christ is the fulfillment of all those animal sacrifices. So he has died once and for all for his people. There is no need anymore for us to offer up animal sacrifices. See? But the sad thing is that Just as in the Old Testament times, people carry out the form of worship without understanding and without heart commitment, so also today. So numbered among us here, which one of us have been coming to church carrying your Bibles, uttering prayers, saying prayers, but not with your heart? See, which one? In name, carrying out the action of being baptized or whatever. All the actions are right. When we stand to sing, you stand. See, when we sit to hear, you sit. But are you doing it with understanding and with heart commitment? So this first two verses emphasizes this point. And in fact, baptism is a way, the New Testament way of showing our commitment to Christ. If we have heard the gospel and understood, then show your commitment to the Lord by getting baptized. But there are people who get baptized because they see their crowds, their friends, their school friends all wanting to get baptized. I want to be baptized. And you follow the crowd. You got baptized, so-called, but it wasn't actually baptism. It was just a show. Because true baptism, true biblical baptism, is for people who have understood and who have committed their life to Jesus Christ. So when you are baptized, you are actually declaring to the world, I have committed my life to Jesus Christ. I have repented of my sins. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm making up my mind. From now on, I will walk with Him. See? And that is why, as you hear the gospel in latter days, your conscience becomes pricked. And perhaps at first you fight against it because you want to defend your previous so-called baptism. But later you come to realize, I wasn't a true believer at that time. And if now you are genuinely converted, you discover that God will give you that humility of heart to confess it. I was mistaken at that time. I would like to be baptized the first time, biblically. I'm not getting re-baptized. I'm getting baptized biblically the first time. See? So we have, in the history of our church, we have come across many cases like that. See? After some struggle, we gave in and submitted ourselves to God. Not because we are looking only at the form, but because our hearts now have been broken by God and we willingly submit ourselves to Him. We want to do all things to fulfill all righteousness. Like the Lord Jesus Christ told John the Baptist that he should be baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness, to do all things in accordance to God's will, that is to live the righteous life, to fulfill all righteousness. But some people say vows and oaths, see, shouldn't be made by Christians today. Now they are mistaken. We say baptism is like a commitment, a public statement that we are bound to the Lord. You're actually vowing. You're vowing to be with the Lord for the rest of your life. Now, what is the difference between a vow and an oath? A vow, basically, is you swearing to do something or not to do something to God. And an oath is between man and man. You swear to another person or a group of persons that you will do something or not do something. And often, of course, you call upon God as witness, you call upon people as witnesses. So vows and oaths are made by people, even today, in all cultures everywhere, in different ways. But actually, God from the beginning started the concept of having vows and oaths. God Himself swore and confirmed His promises by oath. God's word should have been sufficient, but He confirmed it by oath. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 onwards. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was taken before Pilate, Pilate put Him under oath and say that you have to answer this under oath. You see for yourself in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And the Lord took it seriously. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Matthew 26, verse 63. See, starting from verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to Him, Do you answer nothing? What is it that this man testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. So Christ accepted the fact that oaths and vows are necessary in certain situations. And that helps us to understand what he taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, which a lot of people misunderstand. And therefore, they put their life in such difficulties. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, we are told there, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I said to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, and so on. But in verse 37, he says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Often people just superficially read the passage and draw out the conclusion. They forget to apply the basic rules of interpreting the Bible. First, take the passage plainly. Then look at the context. Then compare scripture with scripture. These are basic rules of interpreting the Bible. And here, if you just zoom in on the verse without looking at the context and without comparing scripture with scripture, you get it wrong. You fail to see that the context was when the Lord saw that the Jews were just flippantly swearing just to convince people when they did not mean it in their heart. And it cheapens vows and oaths. And the Lord did not want that to happen. See, we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We shouldn't. And here people were using spiritual things and in a flippant way. Very much like today. You see, I don't want to follow you. I would just say, OMG, you all know what it means. You see, and this is swear word. You see, and we don't want to be like the non-believers around us. At the slightest things, you know, OMG comes out, you see, from their mouth. And we don't want to do that because it cheapens spiritual things. And the Lord was dealing with such a situation. Flippant, profane, careless swearing is forbidden by the Lord. If you need to say things, just say it plainly without swearing. You know, I swear this, I swear that. There's no need for that. Let your words be truthful. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. But the Lord has not said, under all situations, you don't ever make oaths or make vows. He never said that. See, the context helps us to understand that he was dealing with flippant and careless use of oaths and vows. And comparing scripture with scripture, like what we did earlier, we saw that the Lord himself accepted an oath and spoke under that oath. See, it shows us therefore that under special occasions, when serious business is at stake, we must make vows or oaths. That is why in a law court, you have to swear, depending on which country and which law you follow. But nevertheless, you swear, and often you raise your right hand above your shoulder. See, and that is a practice taught in the Bible. The book of Ezekiel shows to us that we raise our hand to swear. Yeah? So to swear or to make a vow before God is a serious thing. When you make it, you mean what you say and you intend to keep it. No Christian should utter vows or oaths lightly. See? So in a law court, for example, in a British law court, you have to place your hand on the Bible and then make the vow that you will speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And in an agreement between, you know, a person selling or buying property, that is actually a covenant. See? But today people take it so lightly, and the terms and conditions are set. And of course, in our relationship with God, we have lost the right to set the conditions. So God sets the conditions. And he sets it in such a way that he's showing his mercy to us. We really have no ability and no right to set the conditions. We are not on par with God. See? But in the human relationship, let us say you want to sell a piece of property. The lawyers on both sides will draft out the terms and conditions. Oh, the fixtures must still be there. You know, you must not remove the aircon. Perhaps you can only remove the fan. And then you must leave the furniture behind, or you remove the furniture. Then at what price? And by what date you must pay up how much? And by what date you must pay up the full amount? So all these terms and conditions are agreed by both sides. Then you sign. Then you stand. See? So that is a formal agreement. That is a covenant. Now, no Christians take such a thing lightly. And if you take it lightly and break the terms of the conditions, you will be punished accordingly by law. And in the church and in our Christian life, we don't have to wait for the civil law for the non-Christians to deal with us. Out of our own heart, we want to utter truth before God. And a vow is made to God, we want to keep the vow. When an oath is made with other men, we intend to keep the oath. See? Otherwise, on special occasions, there's nothing to bind us. See? So when buying and selling a house, and in marriage is a covenant between two parties. You have agreed. You make vows before God and you have oaths with one another. And you intend to keep it. So that is why a Christian marriage is different from a non-Christian marriage. The non-Christian just go through the motion of it. Even marrying in the church. You know, we have non-Christians requesting us whether we can conduct weddings for them. And we have made it a policy. Our church don't conduct weddings for those who don't come to our church. Okay? But the point is that they just want the motion of it, but they have no intention of keeping it. Look at the many marriages that have been broken up. See? So when we make a vow in the church, in our marriage, we intend to keep it. See? We mean business with God. And we know that God knows and God can judge us. See? And similarly, in our walk with God, in the church, there is such a thing as the church covenant. And this concept has been lost for such a long time. And many churches today practice what is called an implicit covenant. They assume that anybody who comes to church and profess to be a believer is a member of the church. But we say no. From very early in the Bible, we know that the covenant must be explicit. God called a people for himself. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. When the person who is not an Israelite wants to join the nation of Israel, he may. You don't become an Israelite merely by birth. It is not by color of skin. No, you become an Israelite when you make a covenant commitment with God. You make up your mind, you're serious about wanting to worship the God of Israel. Then for the males, they will be circumcised. Then they will be accepted into the community. They are accepted as one of the Israelites. We know Rahab. We know the harlot. She was accepted. We know Ruth was accepted. She was not an Israelite by birth, but they became true Israelites. God accepted them fully because of covenant commitment. And many churches lost that until it was recovered during the Reformation. And especially in the second generation of the Reformers, they began to recover the concept of the local church. And the local church must be made up of people who are covenanted together. There is an explicit covenant. The members actually sign their membership book to agree to be members of that church. They are like sworn brothers and sisters in the name of the Lord. And although we are not so binding as to control the lives of the church, we don't want to turn ourselves into a cult where people's lives are controlled. No. But nevertheless, out of the heart, voluntarily, we want to fulfill what we agreed upon. So that is the concept of the church covenant. So the church you have attended, try and find out. Do they have a church covenant? And don't be surprised if many don't have a church covenant. See? But we have adopted the covenant, the concept of the covenant, since the days of the 17th century when the particular Baptists founded churches, when the Congregationalists founded churches, they always have a church covenant. And in our church, when you become a member, you actually agree to the terms and conditions set in that covenant. That is why when we welcome a member in the church, we say, members, please stand up. And often those people who are sincere, you don't know, you are from a different type of church background, you also stand up. And then you come to realize, hey, I have to sit down. Then you wonder, why am I not part of the church? Actually, you are welcome. You have the right to attend any church to worship God. Of course, not to create problems, but to worship God. You have the right to, and you're welcome. In any church, there will always be adherents, people who cannot commit themselves for one reason or another to the membership of the church. But generally speaking, we must understand there is such a thing as explicit membership. It is to show our commitment to the Lord, to His people. To His people, to the Lord. You see, that is the idea. So in this first section, therefore, understand this most important truth. That we don't make vows and oaths lightly. We intend to keep our vows and oaths. That is what is meant by covenant commitment. Then we move on to the second section. We must take lawful authorities seriously. Verse 3 to verse 9. Now God made male and female different. We today are easily influenced by the modern feminist movement. And they began with the good intention of putting what was wrong right. In many cultures, women have been oppressed, including the cultures in the East. Now think of the feet binding of the women in the past. That's a cruel thing. And I tell you, if you have seen people with feet bound, you will know how cruel that is. And I've seen it with my own eyes. I've known an old lady whose feet was bound with long strips of cloth, bound many times round. It has to be bound in a certain way, like a bandage when your hand is, you know, when your leg is broken or what. But you have to bandage it in a certain way, in a certain pattern, and pull tight. See, and when unwound, to clean once in a while, once a month or something like that, it smells like anything. And the feet were crushed and deformed, you see. And they therefore totter only on their little toes. And you think that that is their feet, but actually their feet have been deformed and they are tottering only on their toes, you see. And how can you treat your daughter like that? And how can you allow a woman to be treated like that just to please the men? And the men look at them, wow, their carnal desires are stirred up. They say that is, we don't believe in that. And so the feminist movement began well. It began in the West, not to correct the feet binding, of course, but to correct the abuse of women. See? But they went wrong so quickly. And that's because they don't have the Bible as their base, because they are basically run by people who are ungodly. See? They look at people only from the human perspective. They use human standards as their rule. See? And today the feminist movement has infected the thinking of many women. Many modern women get carried away about equality of men and women to the extent that you blur the distinction between men and women. But God from very early wants men and women to be clearly distinct. See? We are equal in the sight of God, equally sinful, equally under condemnation. And we equally need Jesus Christ to save us. And when saved in Jesus Christ, we are equally precious in God's sight. That is why in Christ there is no male and female, no Jew and Gentile. See? But you must understand that that does not mean that our roles and our physiological differences are totally erased. No. You look at the Bible very clearly. Male must remain male, female must remain female. In the Old Testament, women must not wear trousers because in the culture of that place at that time, trousers were meant to be worn by men, not by women. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, men should not keep long hair, and women should generally keep long hair. And of course, you might argue and say, how long is long and how short is short? But we don't want to get into that type of fastidious argument. You know the basic thing being taught in 1 Corinthians 11. The basic idea is that men must appear to be men. Women must appear to be women. Why are there men who keep long hair such that from behind you mistake him for a woman? And why must women cut short hair in the style of men such that from behind you think he's a man? She's a man. Why? We mustn't blur this distinction. But more important than just physical looks, you must know the attitude of heart matters to God more than anything. It's no point putting on a form, a show, but your heart is not right before God. And the man is looked upon by God as the one being responsible, and the woman is meant to be supportive of the man. Those are the roles given by God to men. Men generally are built physically stronger. Look at the men and women in general. Men are generally bigger structured. Their bones are bigger. And they are made to have muscles, to work in the farm, to earn a living. And women generally are smaller and more dainty, as it were, more feminine. And let women be feminine. Don't try to be like men. And let men be men. Show your manhood. Don't be influenced by all those artistic people, keep long hair, tie ponytail, and then your shirt is so, you know, fondant, fondant, you know. Don't be like that. That's not biblical, that's unchristian. You see? Be a man. See? And we must understand that there are different roles. God generally wants men to be the breadwinner, and women to be the home carer, home taker. We say generally. And we say generally because even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 31, the blessed woman is the woman who also earns some income in the as she's able. She's very blessed, very capable. So put everything together, we must draw the conclusion like this. That there is no hard and fast rule to say women must stay at home and do nothing. No earning of money. No. The woman is as capable as the man. And in fact, some women are more capable than many men. And they're more intelligent than many men. You see? And if you are capable of fulfilling your role as a wife and as a mother, and still have the capacity to do some work, by all means go ahead. See? By all means. And equally, it does not mean that man is confined to earning a living outside. He has no role at home. Of course, if we draw such a clean line like that, we are going contrary to what is intended. Men certainly have responsibilities at home, and it is not wrong for a man to enjoy cooking and to take over the cooking, say to the wife, today, let me cook for you. Now, you don't begin to condemn the man. No. Okay? So that is a general rule. Then we come to the fact that in the church, God intends male leadership. That is why in our church we don't have women elders, we don't have women pastors. People may criticize us and say you are behind time. See, you are bound by culture. We say no, the teaching of the Bible clearly shows that the arguments are based on creation, based on the fact that God made Adam and Eve that way. Based on the fact that God intended mankind to be like that. So it is not a matter of culture. It is a matter of God intending it that way. And that is why in our church, when correctly taught, you discover people know their respective places, people value one another, and if the church has no direction and the women are doing most of the work, something is wrong. What happened to the men? Why are you sitting around waiting for to be served? See? You say, oh, it's culture. Now you are back to culture. You are the problem now. It's our culture. The mission situation we meet with, often they say it's our culture. We say it's not biblical. How can you leave just the women to serve and the men just sit down to be served? Yes, literally, those of us who have accompanied us on mission trips, you know how we sat down and then the women folk serve us. And after eating, the women folk do all the washing. All the work was done from beginning to end by the women folk. We say it's not right. Not right. See, the man has to take the lead and do most of the work, the heavy work especially. Okay? But generally, we say in the church, male leadership is expected and the women's role is the supportive role. And if we know our respective roles, we complement and supplement one another and things work out well and everyone is happy. See? And when you transfer that into the family, you know very well the famous passage of Ephesians chapter 5, often preached during weddings, tells us the husband is the head of the family. The wife has the supportive role. But that does not mean that the wife is oppressed. The husband has to love the wife. And you know the biblical definition of love. It is the gift of yourself for the good of others. See? And you see, therefore, that when the biblical teaching is kept, there is harmony there, and there's productivity, and we are able to do more for the Lord together. And if ever there is disharmony in the home, in the church, and even in the nation, you examine this area. You discover often it is because people want their own way instead of God's way. So let us be clear about this. So here, if a woman who is still underage makes a vow and the father overrules, then that vow is regarded as not valid. And if the woman is married, the husband overrules that vow or that oath, then it is overruled. It shows that there is such a thing as authority structure set up by God. And God has given us three basic institutions, the state, the family, and the church. And in these three areas, three basic institutions, you discover that there must be authority structures. That is why Romans chapter 13 verse 1 tells us to submit to the government. If it is a lawful government, it is overall fulfilling God's plan for a government to preserve peace, to reward the good, to punish the wicked. If generally that government fulfills this basic function, we submit to that government. We submit to the government insofar as that government does not cause us to break God's law, does not hinder us in the faith. So whether it's a totalitarian government or whatever other government, whether it's monarchical, whether there's a king or queen there, or it is ruled by a dictator, whatever it is, but if generally that government fulfills this requirement, that peace is preserved, that there's equality or justice generally being preserved, see, if the wicked is being punished and the righteous are rewarded, we should submit to that government. And there are times when we have to overthrow the government even by force, see, but we don't want to discuss that because that is an exceptional situation. So as a general rule, we submit to this, the lawful authorities in these three basic institutions. And this, by extension, applies to other institutions in between. For example, when children go to school, they have to submit to the authority, and the authority are the teachers, the headmaster. You have to submit to them. You have to obey them. See? In the Scouts movement, there are rules you have to follow. There are those who are leaders. There are those who are followers. In the basketball team, there has to be a captain. If everybody wants to do his own things, you discover chaos, it will prevail. And anarchy is not something praised in the Bible. And we know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 concerning worship, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14 tells us to do all things decently and in order. God is a God of order. He does not want anarchy. Okay? Anarchy means lawlessness where everyone does as he likes. There will be trouble. There will be no peace. And God doesn't want that to happen. So understand that as a general rule, God requires us to fit into certain authority structures. So there are differences between male and female in terms of our roles, not only in our physiological differences. See, men does not have to go through the monthly menstrual cycle of the women. But men has required held responsible for taking the lead. And if you fail to take the lead, then you are held responsible by God. And women who don't want to accept their role and want to rule over the men, they reap the consequences of their sin. Yes, how many lives have come to grief? And then in later years, they look back, that is where I was wrong. There. I wanted my own way. See? Ask those who are older. Ask those who have gone through it the bitter way. See, they will tell you, see, that was where I was wrong. There, at that point, I wanted my own way. I didn't want God's way. See, so understand that there are roles, different roles given by God to male and female, and they fit into the broader principle that there are authority structures set up by God for the world. So we move on to the last section. We must take redemption for sin seriously. Now, when we look at verse 10 to verse 16, you might think that these verses are a needless repetition of the earlier verses. See? In verse 3, or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement that is concerning the father, see, then she is overruled by the father. Then in verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response. Or in verse 8, if the husband overrules her, okay, Then in, when we come to this verse 10, you discover why are the verses like repeating what has been given earlier? It's so needless. We look at verse 10. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from the lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void. So you say, why the needless repetition? It goes on and on. Until you look at verse 15. Ah, there is the key. Verse 15 tells us, but if he does make them void after he has hurt them, then he shall bear her guilt. To bear her guilt, how can that be possible? Hey, that term is so familiar to us. To bear another person's guilt. Where did we come across this? Remember that this passage is set in the context of worship. And in the worship in the nation of Israel, there was this constant mention of an animal being sacrificed in order to make redemption. It's sacrificed on behalf of the worshipper. The animal has to die so that the worshipper does not have to die. That is what is meant. There is redemption by substitution. You substitute the person with someone or something else, and that is with the view of buying the person out of the difficult situation. Okay? And when the Israelites first came out of Egypt, the concept of redemption by substitution had been given to them. Remember that the angel of death was going to pass the houses, the households in Egypt, and strike dead all the firstborn, whether animal or man, in the Egyptian homes. But the Israelite homes were spared. How were the Israelite homes spared this disaster? They were told to slaughter a lamb, and then the blood was wiped upon the lintel of the house. So as the angel of death passed, that house that had blood over the doorways, the doorpost, was an indication that this household has been redeemed. The animal has died on behalf of them. They were therefore to be spared. So when the Israelites came out of Egypt in their wilderness wandering, they were constantly being reminded of this truth. Okay? They were constantly being told, remember this, remember this, remember this. Remember the firstborn. They were redeemed by the Levites. If you were to look back at chapter 8 of Numbers chapter 8, just to remind yourself, because it has been some time since we covered chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. And look at verse 18 and verse 19. We are told in chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. See, they were reminded of what happened when they were about to come out of Egypt. God actually owns every family. All your children belong to God. And to indicate that all belong to God, the first fruit, the first child, has to be given over to God. Wow, like that, many families will feel the pain. What? To give my first child, especially first son, to God, to serve in the tabernacle. You say it's good if people come out, they are called by God to be pastors. See, but not my son. In many parents' hearts, they want their sons to be engineers, doctors, teachers, or whatever else, but not pastors. See, but we acknowledge that it is a privilege to serve God. But we know that suffering is involved. There is a price involved in serving God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that if we want to follow him, we must take up our cross and follow him. See, daily we have to take up our cross. So there is a price. But what for those who are full-time? you can expect that the cross will be much heavier. See, it's only a logical extension. You can see that. Therefore, in a way, we must understand the feelings of parents. They will feel the pain. What? My first son has to be given over to serve the Lord full time. They will have difficulty. So God spared them that difficulty to say the tribe of Levites will replace them. They will serve the Lord in the tabernacle on their behalf. And by daily offering up sacrifices, they are actually offering sacrifices not only for themselves, but for those whom they represent, namely the firstborn of all the nations, of all the households in the nation of Israel. Now we understand the concept of redemption. It involves death. It involves the shedding of blood. It basically means to buy back with the price of blood. Okay? Now you grasp it, right? And when we come back to Numbers chapter 30, verse 15, where that verse alone stands out, all the other verses were virtually a repetition of the earlier verses. But why this particular verse standing there like that? But if he does not make them void after he has hurt them, then he shall bear her guilt. Who is bearing the guilt of the wife? And that is what is meant. God holds the husband responsible. And in the New Testament, where does that, how does this ring a bell with regard to the New Testament? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, which we have looked at, we have referred to earlier. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we are told there in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we are told, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy without blemish. Now, the husband and wife relationship is not so straightforward after all, isn't it? It's not difficult to understand, but it is not just two persons fall in love, get married, produce children. You discover that for the Christian, it is based on the relationship of Christ and his church, and it is also a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. So let us consider each in turn. It is based on that. We are believers. We have been redeemed by the Lord. The Lord died on the cross for us, and two persons who profess to be believers are getting united together in marriage. And that marriage is to be based on the Lord. If everything else is to be unto the Lord, when we work unto the Lord. When we do anything, it is to the glory of God. What more about this deepest of relationship between two individuals on earth? We are not surprised that it has to be based on the finished work of Christ. We start off a marriage based on the fact that Christ has redeemed us. See? Then it has to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. When people see our marriage, they are to be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life for the church. And the burden of responsibility therefore lies more on the man. You see, it lies more on the man. You have to be willing to love your wife in that way, in the way that the Lord laid down his life for the church. See? So once we understand this, we come to realize that this is intended to point us to Christ, that nothing else can work unless we point people to Christ. See, our duty is point people to Christ by our words when we preach the gospel, by our life when we witness as salt of the earth, not just light of the world. See? And by our service to God and by our marriage as well, people must see that we are trusting in Christ, whose death on the cross is for us. So you see now that this passage shows us three things which we must not miss. Firstly, we must take our vows and oaths seriously. Secondly, we must take lawful authorities seriously. Thirdly, we must take redemption by substitution seriously. As we draw to a close, I would like you to refer to two other New Testament passages. Normally, when we preach from a passage, we try to focus our attention on that passage and expound on it. We quote minimally from other passages where really relevant. We try to focus only on that passage. But in today's passage, you wouldn't be convinced if we were to just speak on that passage without references elsewhere. But because we have done that, there are more references that will really strengthen your conviction about the truth of this passage. But really, we have no time. So we have quoted sufficiently to make you understand that this is what the passage is teaching. So we want to end with two more passages in the New Testament. One is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And for those who are saved, we are told there is the description of us who are saved, who have come to faith in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we are told. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what is being said in these two verses are basically this. In verse 17, this is a reference to a person who is genuinely a believer, not just in name. If you are just a believer in name, a Christian in name, this does not apply to you. But this passage is about those who have been thoroughly transformed in mind, in heart, and in will. In verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. That is your will acting, you decide to obey. From the heart, it shows up, speaks of your conviction. You were convinced, you were convicted of the things that you know from the doctrine. You were convinced from the heart, that form of doctrine. So the mind, the heart, the will, the total human personality is involved in conversion. So if you are such a person, then verse 18 is a description of you. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. But why? Why am I now a slave? I don't want to be a slave. A slave speaks of bondage. It speaks of oppression. But this is where you must understand. The word slave here is used in a slightly different way. It is used figuratively. It is used to show that we willingly place ourselves under the law of God. We want to obey God. We want to obey His word. That is what is meant by living a righteous life. So we become slaves of righteousness. We were in bondage to sin, but by faith in Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin. Now we willingly place ourselves under the rule of God. We submit ourselves to Him. We want to obey His law out of our heart, our heart of love. See? And this is how it ties in with all that has been said in this passage, including the husband-wife relationship. Now you come to the second passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 after the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And with this last verse, we are going to end. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, all true believers, in their hearts will say, yes, this is true. Yes, that is true of me. Yes, I'm bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to glorify God in my body, in my spirit. It is a willing submission to God. It is a willing desire to follow Christ. It is out of love for our Lord because He first loved us. Because our God loved us and showed His love by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ loved us, His people. He willingly laid Himself down on the cross to die for us. And it is because God first loved us that we are able to love Him. And we know this truth really speaks of us. We are blood-bought, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, set free from the power of sin, but we become willing slaves of righteousness. And may God be praised as we allow this truth to dwell in our hearts. We close with a hymn.